The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
Continuing our survey through the Old Testament, and this morning we're in the book of Micah. Had someone ask me that, where I was at, and I told them, and they said, oh, you're moving right along. And I said, well, not as much as you think, because since we're not going in canonical order, it's like we've skipped over several that we'll get back to in the timeline. But we're still in going through the prophets in chronological order, roughly, so we're still in the 8th century, coming near the end of the prophets for that time. But this morning we're looking at the prophet Micah. Micah describes coming judgment on the divided kingdoms, their leaders, and also the people as a whole, but he also promises a future kingdom of God ruled by a Davidic king who will lead God's delivered people into a restored relationship with him. So the book of Micah is a book of, as so many of the prophets are, of contrasts, of great somber condemnation on sin and calling out the people's rebellion and some of the horrible things that are happening, but also offering great hope of restoration on the other side of the judgment to come. So this morning we'll begin with a look at just some of the orienting information about the book, the title, author, and date. The book's title, it's named for, of course, Micah, the prophet who's writing here. He's a prophet from the southern kingdom. And the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. And the appropriateness, we've talked several times about the prophet's names in these, is not a historical oddity. The relation of the names to the message is not a coincidence, but it is sovereignly orchestrated by God, who, as Pastor Jeff mentioned this morning in his sermon, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it was something that both of the prophets and his hearers, I believe, were aware of. And so we find sometimes in the various prophetic books that there's seems to be an allusion to or a play on the name. And Micah is an example of that. He begins the book's final statement in the closing verses as he sums up all of his message with the question, who is a God like you? And so it seems like he's playing off of the meaning of his name there. And so the prophet Micah is the title. He's also the author of the book. These are his sermons and his oracles that the book contains. He was a prophet, as I said, from the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was the primary focus of Micah's preaching, although he does address the northern kingdom in a few passages as well. Not a whole lot is known about Micah beyond what's the opening superscription there in verse 1, which identifies him as being a Morethite. So that title signifies that he was a resident of Moresheth, which was a small farming village. It's also known as Moresheth Gath. It's referenced that way in verse 14 of chapter 1. It was located about 20 miles west of Jerusalem in sort of the fertile lowlands there of Judah. And in fact, here's the modern location of where we believe that that village would have resided there, right in that same area. Given this location, it seems likely that Micah's background in a primarily agrarian society was he grew up, in essence, in a small rural farming village. Because of the richness of the soil there, there would have been cultivation happening. And so that's significant to his message because it likely means that he would have had some firsthand knowledge of the oppression of the poor and lowly by the nation's powerful elites, since he grew up in a sort of a humble background, but right in the shadow of the capital city of Jerusalem. In many ways, Micah was both a contemporary and a counterpart of the prophet Amos, who we've just looked at. Both of them were from the southern kingdom. Both of them were from rural areas. Micah from an area known for its agricultural production, Amos specifically identifying himself as a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore figs. So both of them tied to that sort of background, raising crops and livestock. And as we'll see when we get to the book structure, their messages were also very, very similar. They even followed a similar repeating cycle. So a similar cycle of repetition that we saw in Amos's prophecy, we will see in Micah's prophecy also. Yet whereas Amos came as a sort of an 11th hour prophet, prophesying the destruction of the northern kingdom right before it was about to happen, Micah's primary focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah, and the judgment that he predicts is a little farther away in the future. There's still some time to come before the fall of the southern kingdom. As far as dating the book, as with the book of Micah, we have the benefit when it comes to dating the book that the prophet lists the reigns of the specific kings under which he ministered. And so the prophet Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And so all of those reigns, Jotham began to reign about 750 BC, and Hezekiah's reign concluded about 686. So we've got a pretty wide range there. We know for sure he would have served through all of the one in the middle, Ahaz, if it's all three reigns, and it had to have began in the first, ended in the last, so covered all of Ahaz's reign. But at what point during Jotham's reign he began to minister, what point during Hezekiah's reign he concluded his ministry is not as clear. But given that the opening verses of the book mention the judgment of Samaria as though it is still a future event, means that we can probably push the conclusion of it back to at least prior to the fall of Samaria in 722. So that's why I've estimated the date of Micah's prophecy and of the writing sometime between 750 and 722 BC in there. And that would cover the reigns of those three kings, but still allow it to be prior to the fall of Samaria. And so that also means that Micah's ministry is roughly parallel to several other Old Testament prophets that we've looked at, including Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. And they would have all been ministering around the same time period, although in different contexts. As far as the theme and purpose, as I mentioned, Micah's ministry and the overall theme of his preaching closely parallels that of his contemporary Amos. Both confronted the people for their sins, and particularly social sins of taking advantage of the poor and needy, and also for their covenant-breaking unfaithfulness. Both of them pronounced God's inevitable coming judgment, and both of them called for the people's repentance and promised a hope of future restoration for a remnant of the people who would turn to the Lord. But some specific key themes that are highlighted in the book of Micah include judgment on injustice, a condemnation of wealthy oppressors, corrupt leaders, and dishonest merchants who were taking advantage of the people. Also a messianic hope, the prophecy of a peaceful ruler to be born in Bethlehem who would shepherd and lead God's people, his flock. And then finally that famous summary expression of God's divine requirement to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And so those are major themes that we see, the judgment on the injustice, the promise of a messianic hope, and also that reminder of what God requires, what his justice, what his law requires. Those are woven throughout the book of Micah. So as I always try to summarize the book in a short statement, I do it this way for the book of Micah. Micah confronts Israel and Judah with impending judgment for their covenant unfaithfulness, calling them to repentance, while prophesying that a coming righteous ruler will gather and restore God's people, bringing peace and justice to all nations. All right, any questions or comments on that opening section? All right, if not, we'll move on to the structure and overview of the book then. First of all, I'm sorry, did I miss somebody?
I've got a question here. It says the book was, his ministry was from 750 to 722, but Hezekiah goes further around that.
Right, yeah, so because he ministered during their reigns doesn't mean necessarily that he ministered all the way to the end of Hezekiah's reign. He just would have ministered during the reigns of those, so he might have been ministering when Hezekiah came to the throne, but not necessarily all the way to the conclusion of right, if that makes sense.
I think so, he's saying 722 is before 715 BC.
Is before, oh, before Hezekiah comes to the, okay, gotcha, I understand. Yeah, so there's some discrepancy about whether Hezekiah came to the throne, what time because there was some overlap there, but you're right, the dates there. So if that's the case, then Micah's ministry would have extended into Hezekiah's reign, but his prophecy, at least the early one that's given in chapter 1, would have to, I think, have happened before 722, because he still speaks of the judgment to fall on Samaria as though it is something that is yet to take place in the future. So that's a good question. I think these are tricky. My wife Clea came in one day and put this paper with all these names on it and lines and dates, and she's like, "What is this?" I'm like, "Well, this is me trying to figure out the chronological order that we're going through these in." Because not even all, you know, conservative commentators, some of them are very fixed, like we have reigns of kings, we know precisely when the reign, and some of them, even the, you know, conservative commentators, their dates are maybe cover a 200-year period or more, and so trying to figure out and place them all in a century where I think it's most likely that they ministered, it's a little tricky. So I appreciate that. That's a good question. Anybody else? All right. So then we'll look at the structure and then we'll overview the book briefly this morning. So after the opening title there in verse 1, the book of Micah consists of three primary sections. And each section, each one of those is marked as it begins with a call to hear, using the Hebrew word Shema. The word of the Lord. So they're called Hear the Word of the Lord at the beginning of each. That's kind of a marker for those three major sections. The people are called to hear God's word. Their transgressions are listed and God's judgment is announced. And then evidence of God's judgment is given in the form of a prophecy of what the results of that judgment will be. So in essence, Amos is saying God's judgment comes, and then he lays out evidence. Here's how you'll know that judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming on this, and this will be the result of that. And so that when they would see those things, they would know, oh, Amos has foretold, this is the judgment of God falling on these specific sins. So they're called to hear, judgment is pronounced, that evidence is given, and then finally a future hope is promised in the form of redemption and restoration for those who will return to the Lord. And so what we end up with is these elements sort of in a cycle, much like we see in the book of Judges, and also much like we saw in Amos prophecy, where there's this repeating cycle of the same pattern in each section of the book. So he calls them to hear, pronounces judgment, lays out the evidence, then there's a section of hope, and then the next section begins with the call to hear, and the cycle repeats again, ending with hope once more, and then a final time at the end of the book. And although the cycle repeats in each section, each one does have a particular emphasis. So I'll put these up here, these three sections. And so the first one, judgment and regathering, the first announces judgment on the divided kingdoms, specifically calling out Jerusalem and Samaria, so the capitals of the two kingdoms. And so I think specifically the kingdom, the governmental structure itself is in view there. They're called out for judgment, told they're going to go into exile. And then that first section ends with a hope that the remnant will be regathered. So because of this emphasis of, hey, the kingdoms, you're under judgment, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be exiled, then the hope section there at the end of that first cycle emphasizes that there will be a remnant who is regathered. And the second section, chapters 3 to 5, once again begins the cycle over, calling them to hear. It announces judgment, this time specifically on Israel's failed leaders who have led them astray. And then it ends appropriately, because he's calling out the failure of the leaders here. It ends with the section of hope that focuses on a coming messianic ruler who will lead God's people in righteousness. So it's sort of that contrast. The failed leaders who have led them astray have brought them, and that's bringing judgment. They're going to go into exile, but on the other side of that is hope that God is bringing a messianic ruler who will lead God's people into truth and righteousness instead of leading them poorly like their current leaders have done. And then the third and final section in chapters 6 to 7, the cycle repeats again. Micah calls them to hear. He pronounces judgment, this time on the people themselves. So he's focused on the two capitals, kind of the kingdom, the governmental structure. Then he calls out specific leaders, their rulers, their priests, their prophets in the second section. And then in the final section, he pronounces judgment on you, O people. So if anybody thinks that they were somehow sort of missed in Micah's judgment because they didn't happen to be a leader authority, he also lays it at the feet of the people themselves as well. They each bear a personal responsibility for their own rebellion against God. And then that final section then concludes with the hope of a future restored relationship with God for all who repent. So all are guilty, all bear responsibility for their sin that has brought this judgment because they've violated the covenant, they've broken relationship with God, and yet that section ends with a hope that for those who repent, there is a future restoration, that their relationship with God can be restored. And so the cycle here, judgment, evidence, hope, is found in each one of those sections. And just as with Amos, with the three sections, the cycle, there's an overall progression in the book, in each cycle and in the book as a whole, from moving from judgment to the hope of restoration. So let's look at each one of these briefly in turn this morning now. Well, we're moving good through this book. I'm moving fast. Sometimes I look up and it's already 11 o'clock by the time we get to this point. So the first one, judgment and regathering. That first cycle. At the opening of this first cycle, the Lord lays out his case against Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah respectively. This takes the form of a legal indictment as they are contract breakers. They are covenant breakers. And we talked about that last week. Thinking of it, we don't use the term covenant as much, but thinking in terms of a legal contract. You have terms and obligations that you're bound to. You violate those. And so somebody hauls you before the court, right? You get drug into court and they lay out their evidence before the judge or before the jury. Look, here's the terms of the contract that this person signed, and here's how they failed to keep those. Here's how they violated those terms. And so in essence, that's what the Lord is doing through the prophet Micah here in these opening chapters in this first section. He makes this sort of legal argument laying out that you have violated the terms of the covenant. The inhabitants of both the divided kingdoms here are commanded to hear the Lord's message through Micah. And he begins by saying in the opening verses that the Lord is coming. Notice Micah chapter 1 verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place." And so you notice language there that's very evocative of other places in the prophets where they talk about the day of the Lord, this day of great coming judgment. And Micah tells them that the day of the Lord, a day of the Lord is about to come upon them. God has allowed this to continue for so long, but there is a point now where his mercy has run out and judgment is coming. And so the Lord is no longer just someone far away that we can sort of ignore, but God is coming. It's like when an employer, you know, leaves something in the care of his employees for a time. Jesus used parables of this in the New Testament. It goes away. And it's, you know, the boss is away, the party's on. We can play, we can do whatever we want. And they slough off and they don't take care of things and things are not handled well and kept. And then all of a sudden the phone rings one day and the boss is on his way over. He's back in town, he's coming in. And then what's that? Panic sets in. Because judgment is about to fall, right? He's going to come in, he's going to see, and he's going to clean house. Our jobs are on the line. It's sort of that mentality, although much more serious with Jerusalem. The Lord himself is coming to call you to account, Jerusalem and Samaria, for the sins that you have, the violation of the covenant that has been made. And he goes on to expound this. Why is the Lord coming? What are the reasons for him to come in judgment? Beginning in verse 5, the latter half of verse 5, Micah asks this question. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So the Lord specifically calling them out for their covenant unfaithfulness, for their idolatry there, the transgression of Jacob, a broad term to refer to the descendants of Jacob. Is it not Samaria? Those who are in rebellion, those who had split off from the southern kingdoms and who were no longer going to Jerusalem to worship, but were sort of making their own syncretic worship in the north. And then likewise, he calls out Judah. What is the high place of Judah? The high places were typically those places they went to worship the false gods. But he says here, what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, even in Jerusalem, even in the temple of God, their worship was not truly devoted to God, but they had brought in idol worship and other syncretistic practices. And so it's because of this that God's judgment is coming on them. And we notice here also there's a language of a formal legal proceeding. And in verse 2, the Lord takes witness against them. He says, I'm witnessing against you. It's like the Lord is taking the stand to testify against them. And their transgressions are read out, and then the judgment is announced. And particularly here, he's calling out Samaria. But then Micah turns in the latter part of the chapter with mourning, I believe, as someone from the south. And he also prophesies coming destruction and exile on Judah as well. And so verses 10 to 15 recount or foretell, I think he's looking forward. It foretells the coming of Sennacherib's army. That's still going to happen in the north, that Samaria is still going to fall. But although Jerusalem is spared when the northern kingdom falls, judgment and exile is coming for them as well. And so in verse 16, he says, make yourselves, speaking to Jerusalem here to the south, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So there's been a lot of prophecies and prophets gone to the northern kingdom, calling them out, proclaiming that exile is coming, and it's very near now. I think, as I said, that Micah is probably prophesying right before that. Some think that he's prophesying right after that has happened, or perhaps while it is taking place in the north. But now he's calling out the southern kingdom, and he says, don't take comfort in the fact of looking up there and thinking, whew, you know, it's a good thing we're on God's side. When you're doing the exact same sins, when you're violating the terms of the covenant the same way they did, no, Judah, judgment and exile are coming to you also. Your children will go into exile. You should be mourning and weeping because of the judgment of God to come. And the reason for Judah's judgment is described largely as injustice. The rich and powerful oppressing the poor and the weak, and everyone is out for their own gain. Chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So they're taking advantage of others. They're walking in a haughty manner, thinking that they have really, to use an old expression, killed a fatted calf. Things are going great. And Micah comes along pronouncing judgment upon them that is about to come because of their oppression of the poor. They are going to be brought low as well. And so that first section then ends following that cycle on a note of hope. Exile is coming, but one day Micah prophesies that, like a shepherd, the Lord will gather a remnant of his people. And so in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So here's on the tail of this pronouncement of disaster and exile and scattering, the Lord gives hope through Micah and says, but I will surely assemble you, Jacob, a remnant of you. Not all, but there will be a believing remnant, and I will gather them once again and set them like sheep in a fold, like a shepherd regathering his lost sheep. And then notice there the last line of verse 13, that the king who leads them out, there's this future victorious procession that is described here, and the king who leads them out is parallel there with Yahweh, the Lord. king passes on before them. So the king is going out before them, and then he says the Lord is at their head. So he's drawing a parallel there between the future king that is to lead them out and the Lord. God himself will lead them out as their king. A hint there to the divinity of the Messiah to come. And then the second section beginning in chapter 3, another cycle pronouncing judgment, and this time ending on a messianic hope. This time the judgment is focused on the leaders and prophets. It's laid out in three pronouncements of doom here, each beginning with, the first one begins with in chapter 3 with hear, which also marks off this whole section. Then the second doom begins with thus says the Lord, and then the third doom hear again. So three sections here. And the first doom is pronounced on the heads of Jacob who devour the people. And the result is that they will cry to God and will not be helped. The second doom is pronounced on the prophets who lead the people astray. And the result is that those who were supposed to give the people illumination will instead have darkness and shame. And then the third doom is pronounced on the heads of Jacob who detest justice. And the result of that is that Jerusalem will be, or Zion rather, will be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem will be ruined. That's in chapter 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, return to the hope as we continue the cycle around. They answer the doom of chapter 3, and I think in some ways these verses in chapters 4 and 5 are the centerpiece of the book. Jerusalem will be destroyed, but it will also be restored and exalted. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days, so Micah tells when this is going to happen, in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So they are going to go into exile. He goes on to reiterate that again in chapter 4. But then he reminds them that God is going to rescue them, and he's ultimately going to give them victory over the nations. That's in chapters 10, or verses 10 through 13. But then the question is, how is this restoration to be accomplished? So there's a coming restoration of God's people. They're going to be regathered again, but how is this going to be accomplished? And Micah lays that out in the end of chapter 5, that it's going to happen by the coming king. And this one is the beginning of chapter 5. This one's very familiar to you. You probably one of the only verses you ever read from the book of Micah, and you only read it at Christmas time, right? But you know the one that I'm referring to, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, this prophecy, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And then verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And so this second segment pronouncing judgment, but then it ends as he's called out the rulers for their failure. It ends with the promise of a future coming ruler, one Micah specifically says, who's going to be born from the clans of Judah, born in Bethlehem. He's going to arise from there, and he is going to rule God's people, Israel. He is going to shepherd them. He's going to be a good shepherd to them. He's going to be a just and righteous ruler over them, as opposed to those who now are, because of them, the judgment of God is coming upon the nation. And then the third and final cycle begins. I didn't put the slide back in here with the form. But the third and final cycle begins there with the focus on judgment and then restored relationship. God's relationship with his people is what sets them apart. But their response in all of this is more outward religion. But God is not interested just in outward religion. He is interested in true worship. And so, in Micah 6, verse 8, another passage that you might be familiar with, Maybe you're like us, you have this on a little placard in your house somewhere, this verse. But Micah lays out what God is truly interested in. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So just prior to this, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices anymore. Those things aren't what is moving me. It's not the false worship, but this is what I desire. I desire justice and kindness and walking humbly with God. I desire true worship that proceeds from the heart, not just outward religion. And yet, because they persist in their rebellion, God is going to bring judgment. And so beginning in chapter 7, Micah laments the fall of the kingdoms in a what most commentators think is a dirge, like a lamentation or a funeral song here. It's poetic, but it seems to follow the pattern of the songs of mourning or grieving that were used at that time. And so the opening verses of chapter 7, he lays this out. All men are going to fall. The nations are going to fall. All men fail, and yet there is hope in God. But then Micah ends his lament with a statement of hope in verse 8 that is completely dependent on God. And he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." So that's the conclusion of that song of mourning and weeping. Is that they are completely dependent upon the Lord. "Do not rejoice over me. I shall rise because the Lord will be a light to me." And so then, as I mentioned earlier, Micah, whose name means "who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord," he concludes by asking the question, "Who is a God like you?" The final hope for restored relationship, in contrast to the mourning song in the first seven verses, the hope in this final section is presented in likewise in the form of a song. It's like a song of victory. And it concludes with this ultimate hope of restored relationship with God. So in chapter 7, verse 18, Micah asks, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So I think it's really a telling end to the book, because what is described here should prick our ears up as believers. What he's describing here, this restoration, this returning, is this treading of iniquities underfoot, casting our sins into the depths of the sea. What's described here is not an old covenant relationship. This is not a return to the old covenant. This is not a return to the Mosaic covenant, because as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, all that ever did was just cover things. It never truly made any atonement. The blood of beasts could never take away sins. It was just it was a covering. It was a picture. But what he's looking forward to here is something that will actually defeat sin, that will actually cast it away into the sea of God's forgetfulness. Having the barrier of sin, the problem, the root problem of the heart removed. And so it's clear from this final verse that this is not a return to the old covenant types and shadows, but what Micah's looking forward to is a restored relationship of the new covenant, which is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through him, the restoration would come not just to Israel, but through Israel's restoration, so the whole world would also be blessed in their coming Messiah, in his deliverance of them from their sins and the restoring of the relationship with God. And that once again, they will be his people, but this time with the barrier of sin and the penalty of their sins removed. That's no longer standing between them and God, but rather it's been trampled underfoot and it's been cast into the depths of the sea by the restoration that God is bringing. So in our remaining little bit this morning, let's look at how redemption is revealed in the book of Micah. And I try to keep these brief because there's so many repeating themes through the prophets. So I'm just focusing on two again this morning. But the first way that I want to emphasize that redemption is revealed in Micah is this. Micah's indictment of Israel's prophets, priests, and rulers underscores the need for Christ as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So as we saw in the second cycle there, Micah called out Israel's leaders for judgment. Particularly in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" And so we see here in Micah's indictment of them that the heads, the rulers of the people, the prophets, the priests, they were all taking advantage of the people. They were offering to, rather than fulfilling their office out of honor for the Lord and for the good of the people, they were doing it for a bribe and to gain money. And they're treating the covenant blessings as a guaranteed right at the same time that they're violating the terms. And so they're violating the terms of the covenant. They're sinning against God, and yet at the same time they're counting on the blessings that come from obedience, God's protection and His favor. They're still seem to feel like those things belong to them. And so while they're doing this, they're saying, "Is the Lord not in the midst of us?" Well, God's presence with them was part of the primary part of the covenant blessing. No disaster shall come upon us. They're still counting on God's blessing while at the same time they're thumbing their nose at the requirements of the covenant that He had given them. And so Micah specifically mentions here the rulers or heads of the people, the priests and the prophets, as being the ones who are guilty of this offense. And although the word heads here speaks more generally of leaders at every level, I think we can see in these verses that threefold office structure that we've talked about of the prophet, priest, and king. We mentioned this in our introduction to the prophets. These offices were given by God in creation, and their operation has been used throughout history, but it was particularly prevalent in the nation of Israel. However, it's clear that by the time Micah prophesies, these offices have failed. Israel's kings and rulers have failed to do what God has called them to do. Their prophets, in large, there are faithful prophets still, but a majority of them, and as we go through the prophets, we'll see increasingly their encounters with other false prophets who are saying the opposite of what God is speaking through His true prophets. Their prophets are failing them. Even their priests, we saw last time in Amos how it was one of the priests in the north who stood up and opposed Amos and opposed the word of the Lord. So their priests as well have failed them. And these repeated failures as the people who lead these or have these offices lead the people further into their idolatry and rebellion. But rather than doing what they should have been doing, which was shepherding them in their relationship with the Lord, right? Their calling was to help shepherd and guide, and not in a dissimilar way to the way that we look at our pastors and elders in the church today. Their calling is to help shepherd and guide the people of Israel to greater faithfulness. To guide the church and believers to holiness and to a closer relationship with God and to help them walk in truth, but these leaders were leading them astray. And so these repeated failures, not just in this generation, but in every successive generation, underscore the need for a greater prophet and priest and king, one who will faithfully teach from God's word, one who will act as a true mediator before a holy God, and one who will rule over God's people in righteousness. In short, the failure of Israel's leaders sets up the anticipation for Jesus, who would fill each one of these roles in a way that Adam and that Israel had failed to do. And these three offices find their greatest expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is clearly, I think, and succinctly explained in the Second London Baptist Confession, a historic confession of faith by the Baptist churches in London back in the sixth or the 15th century, end of the 15th century. And so I want to quote what that says about this particular section here from chapter 8, section 10. Speaking of Christ and these threefold offices, the confession says, "Because we are ignorant, we need His prophetic office. Because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for His heavenly kingdom. And so what we see in Micah's indictment of Israel's rulers, the prophets, priests, and kings underscores the need for Christ to come and fulfill that ultimate office in a way that no man could, in a way that Israel's leaders had failed to do, in a way that Adam had failed to do. Jesus comes and fulfills. The second way that redemption is revealed in Hosea is the central divine requirement mentioned there in chapter 6, verse 8, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God exposes a need that only the gospel answers. So the responsibility for judgment, as I mentioned, did not fall on the leaders alone. Micah goes on in that third and final section to call out all the people as a whole. He is clear that what God desires from them is not more religious sacrifices and offerings, but true worship that proceeds from the heart and is wholly committed to Him. And so in chapter 6, we read verse 8, but we'll read the whole thing here. 6 verses 6 through 8 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So you can hear the rhetorical question, what can I do to be made right with God? Is it more offerings? Is it a greater abundance of animals and oil and all of those things? No, those things have never been able to deal with it. Well, what is it? Is it some greater cost? What's the most precious thing I have? What if I give my own firstborn to pay for the sin of my transgression? And then Micah lays out there in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good." You're asking what the requirement is. What does it take to be made right before God? This is it. What does the Lord require? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. He lays out the requirement for any man. This is not just, although Micah is speaking to the southern kingdom and to Israel, this applies across the board. Any man, Jew or Gentile, who would be in right standing before God. This is the standard. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. It's in essence a summation of the law, right? Very similar to what Jesus gave when he answered the lawyer's question by saying, you summarize it, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. But the problem with Israel then, and the problem with us now, is that none of us are able to meet that perfect standard. It sounds great when we read, like, oh, that's all I have to do is love justice, or do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Who in here has done that perfectly every day, every moment of your life?
No one.
So it's just like Jesus' words, we take comfort in that. Oh, we just summarize the whole law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sounds easy. Wait a minute. Have I truly loved God with my whole heart every moment of every day? Have I always put Him first in my desire segment? No, I've failed in all of those things. And I've done it again and again and again. And so the reality is that by announcing this requirement, Micah, through his preaching to Israel so long ago, exposes a need that only the gospel can answer. Christ, our Savior, is the only one who perfectly obeyed the requirements of Micah 6:8. He alone always did what was just and never failed to love kindness and walked in perfect humility with God his Father. And because of his perfect obedience, God accepted him and the atoning sacrifice that he offered. By the way, Micah asks there, shall I give the firstborn for my transgression? We can't do that, but that's exactly what God did for us. He gave his firstborn for the transgression of his people. And so God accepted him and the sacrifice he offered, and this was proven when he raised Christ from the dead. So the only hope for us whose righteousness falls far short of the mark is that we be in Christ by faith, so that His perfect righteousness is credited to our account. See, when we come to Him by faith, we're exchanging our sin, our filthy rags, our rebellion. He gets those. He bore those. He took them upon His shoulder upon the cross. That's what when he prays in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is that cup? It is the wrath of God poured out on sin. Your sin and my sin. And yet Christ took the full punishment of that. He took the wrath of God. He drained that cup to the fullest, taking the full weight of the punishment that you and I deserve. That's what he received out of the exchange. What did we get? When we are united to him by faith, we are clothed in his righteousness. We did to take off those filthy robes and we put on beautiful white robes of righteousness. They're not mine. I didn't earn them. I didn't make them. The robes I had were filthy. They were stained time and time again with the sins of the things that I did. But I receive his righteousness. So that's why as believers we do not have to fear when we stand before the judgment of God. Because we're not being judged on what we have done. But we're being judged on what Christ has done. When God looks at me, he sees the pure, perfect, obedient righteousness of his Son. That is what the gospel provides. That is what we need. That's what Micah's hearers needed. They needed to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks at us, he sees not our failure, but Christ's perfect obedience. So in closing this morning, Micah's message was one of both judgment and hope. Because of their sin and God's righteousness, judgment was coming on both halves of the divided kingdom. And this judgment would fall on Israel's wayward leaders and on all those who had broken God's covenant. And yet for those who would repent, humble themselves before God, seek his mercy, there was hope on the other side of exile. God would raise up a righteous ruler who would regather the remnant of true believers and lead them into a restored covenant relationship with God. And so understanding this big picture helps us see how Micah's message applies to us as well. Because we also have sinned and are facing God's judgment. And yet God sent his son, his firstborn, the king that Micah promised, who was born in Bethlehem so long ago, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. God sent his son that we too might have a new relationship with him. And all who turn to Christ in faith, both Jew and Gentile, are born again into the kingdom of God. They are gathered together by God's righteous ruler under his reign and his kingdom. And that reign, God tells us, will never end.